us. It's great to have you. And thank you to all involved in the leading of everyone in worship this evening. Thank you again to Benaiah as well for reading Psalm 15 so wonderfully for us. This evening, I'd just like to take a few moments to share a few thoughts on what are the characteristics or attributes of the ideal worshiper, and what would the ideal worshiper think, speak, and do. So in the Old Testament Hebrew, the word for worship is shakar, and that means to bow down, to fall down before, to make obeisance. In the New Testament Greek, the word for worship is proskuneo, and it means to kiss the hand of the one being worshipped as a sign of submission, or to fall on your knees with your forehead touching the ground as a sign of reverence, or to do anything that would suggest that who is superior to you. And it also, as with the Hebrew word, means to make obeisance. An example of a usage of that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor. The Old Testament and the New Testament, the Hebrew and the Greek, the words for worship involve three main tenets: humility, reverence, and obeisance. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, it meant the vow of obedience a slave would make unto its master. So you can get the sense of what obeisance means. It's to vow to do all that which your master requires. And to illustrate the centrality of these three tenets, humility, reverence, and obeisance or obedience, to what the Bible teaches as being worship, would like to have you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I don't think Uncle Rod's here this night, but he recently preached on 2 Samuel chapter 6. So some of you might remember that. And 2 Samuel chapter 6 is all about David bringing the Ark of the Covenant back. Verses 1 to 4, we read that David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, all 30,000 of them. And they set out from Baal of Judah to Jerusalem to return the Ark of the Covenant. It had been in the house of Abinadab for nearly a century, 100 years, after it was captured by the Philistines, and then the commandments were written on, were kept. And on top of it, the lid essentially was called or referred to as the mercy seat. And on top of it, that it had two cherubims or winged angels. And on the sides, you had ringlets or eyes through which holes were to be put through for it to be conveyed. And the Ark of the Covenant essentially signified God's presence among the people of Israel. So to the Israelites, it had extreme significance and was very central to their worship to Jerusalem. But anyone who would remember Uncle Rod's message and or recently read 2 Samuel chapter 6, it didn't always go so well. See, David made the decision to convey the ark on an ox-drawn cart. And as you can imagine, 30,000 people, the procession was quite large. There was a lot of singing and dancing going on. It was obviously a wonderful occasion. The desire was to have God. A bump in the road, and then a man named Uzzah standing by, trying to protect the Ark of the Covenant, put his hands on it. And he was struck dead on the spot. You see, the issue was that David and those with him had either forgotten or chosen not to heed God's warning that anyone who touched the Ark of the Covenant would surely deem, and 4 verse 19 to 20, where God gave specific instructions that certain families would do certain things in relation to the Ark of the Covenant, and them alone had these instructions given to them. And anyone else who would, for instance, look upon the Ark of the Covenant and familiarity and the way the Ark was conveyed on this occasion. And the Key Word Study Bible commentary says that God's severity toward Uzzah and striking him dead on the spot in this case serves as a reminder to the people of Israel then and even to us now that God must be revered and obeyed. And let's just take a moment here to consider the wider. David and these 30,000 plus men going about this venture of moving the Ark of the Covenant from where it was to Jerusalem, because they wanted God's presence to be with them, in the midst of them. And you might have a look at that and think, well, their hearts were in the right places. They were having these wonderful intentions. They were looking to honor God, and yet a man lost his life in the process, and everything came to a halt. So what happened here, and where did they miss the mark? So when we turn back again to the three tenets of worship, humility, reverence, and obeisance, we can perhaps draw a few conclusions there. When David and the others were conveying the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem on a cart, were they actually worshiping God? And while they might have thought that they were and had every intention of doing so, it clearly turns out that in all honesty, they were not. Their actions were not humble. They weren't reverent or obedient toward God in a very crucial sense. They were doing what God had forbid them in conveying the Ark of the Covenant in a way that was not permitted. And God in his infinite wisdom and with his supreme authority and power stated very clearly that anyone who touches it shall surely die. And we know that if God says something, it surely comes to pass. It's not a man that he should lie. His will shall be done. His word shall endure for all eternity and have the fruits for which it was spoken. And we also know, holy, holy, holy is he. Now, getting a bit personal, this might be a good opportunity for us to think of instances where we might, in some occasions, be acting like David, as we have considered in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Are we engaged perhaps in things with every good intention, but without caring what God's estimation of the whole situation is? Are we perhaps led by what is convenient to us or what seems best to us? Or are we truly looking to make sacrifices to God, worshiping God as his word teaches us to worship him, even when it is hard, even when we might not feel up to it, and even when it might cost us something to do so? Because we need to get this straight. God is the ultimate authority, and he is just and holy. And there's no getting around this. We know our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to die so that the righteous requirements of God's law might be fulfilled. Without that, we would not have the ability to be saved, or even the hope of eternity in heaven with him. Such a serious matter it is to God that he was willing to give his own son. And so, of course, it should be a very serious matter to us. And may God in his grace, through the working of the Holy Spirit, help us to be hearers and doers of his word. We again pick up the narrative, because the story does, of course, not end there. In 1 Chronicles 15, which is a separate recording of this event of David and the Israelites looking to convey the Ark to Jerusalem, we see in verses 4 to 26 that it mentions that David made a second attempt at getting the ark conveyed. And this time, doing so as God had instructed. He had the descendants of Aaron and the sons of Korah perform their tasks in relation to the ark. The sons of Aaron were tasked with covering it. And the sons of Korah, or the Levites, had to responsibility of putting through the poles on either side and conveying the ark on their shoulders. That is how God intended the ark to be dealt with. And on this occasion, the procession went wonderfully. Unimpeded, there was great joy, dancing and singing, and David himself, the king, danced before the Lord like he'd never done before. And the ark was placed where they intended. David blessed the people, and he shared food with them. And David's action in making the second attempt should remind us that failure is not always fatal. It can be, but when it's not, we should heed the warning. We should reflect on our walk with the Lord and look to be sanctified by his word and made more fit for worship. In 2 Samuel 6, verse 16, and from verse 20 to 23, we learn of something else quite interesting in relation to this event. David's wife, Michal, who is Saul's daughter, she despised David for how he danced before the Lord. She was looking at things from afar, and when she saw David dancing with a linen ephod, not with his kingly robes, essentially in what would have been more like his undergarments, and what would have made him seem more like his commoners and his subjects than a king of Israel, she felt that this was an undignified way for him to behave. So she mentioned this to him upon his return to his own home. And David responded to her by saying, "I was dancing before my Lord." His focus was on God. He was not focused on people around him primarily. He was a focus about his status and his entitlements as the king of Israel. In that moment, like everyone else, he was equal before God. And so this teaches a lot about the heart of David in this situation. He was very humble, of course. And Michal, well, she had a lot of pride and focusing a lot more about their status and having concern for that. And sadly, we also see in 2 Samuel 6, verse 23, that consequently, Michal was never able to have children. Now, perhaps this is an opportune moment for us to reflect on whether perhaps we too, at times, judge how other people worship God. We might think that some are perhaps too charismatic, they're too loud, and others we might think are too reserved, quiet, or maybe pious. And I do believe there's a suggestion within this text that provided your heart motive is correct and you are doing what God's word is saying you should do and when and where, there's freedom in how we can worship God. And that we would certainly then be better off encouraging ourselves to worship God with our all rather than looking to despise others who seem a bit more comfortable to express their love for God in a way that perhaps we don't feel is the way to worship God. And of course, worshiping God should not become a performance. It's not about us. It's not about trying to draw people's attention to you as, you know, the main worshiper, the best worshiper. But at the same time, we should not place unnecessary prohibitions or restrictions that diminish people's abilities to worship their God in public. We now come to Psalm 15. And David wrote this particular psalm on the occasion of the ark being moved to Jerusalem. And you might see some similarities in the questions that David asked. In 2 Samuel 6, verse 9, after Uzzah died, David asked, "How shall the ark come to me?" And I had a very real sense when I was reading this of David being struck by this occasion. Uzzah dying. They were seeking to move the ark to Jerusalem. And it turned out so different to what he wanted. And realizing, despairing, just to see how great a standard God sets. It's God's way or else. And he perhaps had that sense of his unworthiness. Perhaps an inability to always remember, to always do as he ought to. And asking then, how then shall the ark come to me? How shall God's presence come to me? And then in Psalm 15, verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And this had to me a sense of permanence. Something more of who can enter and stay in heaven with the Lord. And when you think of the rest of the psalm, you look at Psalm 15, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5, you might think that this is a list, that if you do it, you will earn eternal salvation. Well, we know when we consider the whole of Scripture, that certainly is not the case, at least for us. We are sinners, and the only way for us to be saved is by faith. Through grace, by faith in Christ alone. But looking at each of these verses, we can also see that in the past day, week, or month, we certainly hadn't lived up to any of this and certainly cannot. Verse 2 talks about someone who walks uprightly, who works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. Verse 3, someone who does not backbite with his tongue, does not do evil to his neighbor or take up a reproach against them. Someone who does not, who's able to control their tongue and also not always seek to take vengeance when they've been wronged. And verse 4, contemns a vile person. They stand up for what is true and right. They honor those who fear the Lord and swear to their own hurt and change not. Well, that's someone who keeps a promise even when it's to their detriment, even when it's not convenient. And then in verse 5, they don't put their money out to usury or take a reward against the innocent. So that's talking about justice and not taking advantage of the poor and vulnerable. And it says that whoever does this will never be moved. And so it certainly cannot to us mean a list of things by which we could be saved or earn the ability to abide in God's tabernacle. But I do feel, in a very real sense, it is actually talking about someone who does this being someone who's able to dwell with God. And that someone is Christ himself. Christ fulfills these requirements. He lived the perfect life, while the rest of us has fallen short of God's glory. Christ is the one who can abide and dwell in the presence of God simply by who he is. Only through his death, as I've mentioned, are we able to be saved, sanctified, and set apart for good works in God's kingdom. Christ is the ideal worshiper. And if we think back again on the three tenets of worship, humility, reverence, and obedience, with Christ we see he humbled himself by taking on the form of man. He came to serve and not be served. He took the shame and mockery of his own creation, how they treated him, and yet persisted so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He showed reverence to God at all times, rejected the devil by quoting God's very word to him, and trusting in God's word. He did everything as God the Father commanded. He was perfectly obedient, always about the Father's business. Resisted sin to the point of sweating blood, obedient to God unto death, even death on a cross. And always, at all times, Christ exemplified true worship. Always humble, always reverent, always obedient. And tonight I pray that God blesses his word to our minds and hearts, that we might be encouraged to follow the example of the ideal worshiper, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by God's grace and strength that we may exercise humility and always have at the forefront of our minds our inferiority and God's grand superiority. And accordingly fear and reverence him in a way that rubs off on our family members, on our friends, on our colleagues. And we may grow in our ability to just simply trust him and obey him, taking him at his word. Amen.